preaching on an anniversary Sunday, and a 77th anniversary at that, has been kind of a scary experience for me this morning, this week as I prepared. I'm not sure why that should be so, but I think while a preacher always prays that he or she will have something to say that's worth listening to, then on days like this you feel sort of added pressure that you should be saying something of real import. As you know, or some of you do, my experience of the United Church is somewhat limited. 12 years, all of them here at Parkdale. I was well into middle age when we arrived. But as well as immersing myself in life here, I have since being in ministry been very faithful to attend Presbytery, and I serve on two of its committees, and I represent the United Church on another outside one. And I've read all the statements of faith from the Basis of Union in 1925 to the Song of Faith of 2006. In fact, I reread all of them this week. And from these experiences and from my colleagues, I feel that I've got to know the United Church quite well. Now I have three short stories for you. On the Education and Students Committee of Presbytery, we interview all the candidates for ministry at least once a year from the time that they enter or they finish their discernment right through until the process is finished with their ordination. We had a candidate who had completed all her theology courses, and she was talking to us about her 8-month internship, and she wanted us to agree that she didn't have to return for another year of study. That's not the usual way you do it. You have 3 years of study at one of our institutions, our theological colleges. Then you do an internship, and then you go back and you do a fourth year. Because it's hoped that during that fourth year, you will study areas where perhaps your internship showed that you had some weaknesses or something yet to learn. So her school had agreed that she was finished and ready to be recommended for ordination. So in the course of questioning, we all do it, I asked her if she would tell us who Jesus is for her. And I wasn't looking for, a certain answer. I just wanted to know, after her theological reflection, ready to go into a church and be the minister, who was Jesus for her? And this is what she told us. Well, I assume that you all read the United Church Observer, the recent edition, she said. This is some time ago. Well, you would see there that the Bay of Quinte conference met for 2 days, and after 2 days they couldn't come up with a statement of who Jesus was, so why should I be expected to have one? Now, recently I met a theology student, now this one was an Anglican, a middle-aged man who was very, very excited about his studies. He was at St. Paul's where I studied, and he had just written a paper on the Gospel of John. Specifically, he told me, on chapter 2, the story of the marriage at Cana. He talked about all that was there underneath the text, which the average reader would have missed, and how excited he was about what he had learned. And I said somewhat facetiously, I have to admit, that I hope that he stopped short of understanding the occasion of the marriage at Cana to be the wedding of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, which, of course, is a suggestion of John Shelby Spong. And he said, could be. How would we know? And my third story is only one sentence. A woman said to me, this is very noisy this night for some reason. A woman said to me, how do we know that God is love? He could just as easily be capricious. So just hold those stories. The United Church, like most, if not all, mainline churches, is in the liberal tradition. And I'm not telling you what you don't know, and I'm in absolutely no sense using that as a pejorative term. I know these labels are hard to get around, liberal, conservative, fundamentalist, etc. But liberal is not a bad word. The dictionary meaning of it is broad-minded, not always bound by traditional forms. The values of the liberal church tradition are its ability to nourish and to keep alive the spirit of critical inquiry, of openness to new insights, which are absolutely essential. I mean, we live in a changing world. To its resistance to injustices and its concern with the self and human rights. In the days after Bill Phipps, the moderator, made his comments about not believing in the divinity of Christ, one of our longtime parishioners told me the theology of the United Church mattered very little to him. What he was especially proud of as a United Church member was that there had scarcely been a piece of social legislation passed in Parliament for decades that hadn't been supported and in many cases initiated by the United Church. This is not a bad thing. The 1940 Statement of Faith is a very thoughtful reworking of the original in up-to-date language, and it reflects some new theological reflection and insights that were certainly needed in 1940 and today. The Church has worked hard at bridging the gap between Jews and Christians. There is very, very much in the liberal tradition to thank God for. But the liberal tradition has its weaknesses. It's too optimistic. It trusts too much in the 18th century doctrine of progress and the assumption that improvements and reforms can occur and at the same time they don't threaten to break what's gone before. You can dismiss doctrines and you can be very, very skeptical about your approaches to Scripture, and you can still remain the faithful Church of Jesus Christ. I think that's too optimistic. These days, it's too much mesmerized by pluralism. It seems to think itself to be meeting religious pluralism for the very first time, when, as Anthony reminded us last week when he talked about Paul in Athens, the fact is the faith of Israel and the Church came to birth and had to survive in the context of competing religions and competing religious followers. You could say that the fact that Christianity had no rivals for almost 1,500 years in our Western world probably made for other difficulties and hid the weaknesses. So, because of pluralism, there's a trend to move from a theology where Christ is the center to one in which he is one of the satellites in a galaxy of religious superstars. Christ is perceived to be the stumbling block to interfaith dialogue. You see, we have to make sure that we explain that he's not really different in essence. He's only different in degree. Belief in the incarnation becomes a liability. The preference is to speak these days of the cosmic Christ. So that means that New Age Gnostics are much more welcome in dialogue than evangelical Christians. So where does our idea of God come from, if not the historical revelation of God in Christ? If there is some other norm or some other model, then is it not another gospel? How do we know that God is love and not capricious? We are not really left with much to say about God. Who then is God? How is God? If the definition comes from our experience, our self-understanding, our moral idealism, our worldview, or some philosophical system. The excessive dependence on rationalism, that everything has to make sense to the scientific mind, this dependence that we have in the West, means that we have narrowed ourselves to a minimum of doctrinal and spiritual resources to work with when we talk about God. We are, in G.K. Chesterton's words, so concerned with what Jones can swallow when our concern should be, what does Jones need to eat? There is a saying that a theology that is married to the age becomes a widow in the next. And now, here we are, in what everyone is calling these days, postmodernism. Now, time doesn't permit me to say much here. You can read about this because people talk about it all over the place. One line from the teen film, Pump Up the Volume, is telling, if you want to get a handle on postmodernism. The young protagonist says, there's nothing left to do anymore. Everything decent has been done. All the great themes have been used up and turned into theme parks. And here's a few lines from the Smashing Pumpkins. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to feel. Or if you like Leonard Cohen, our melancholy poet, in his song The Future says, things are going to slide in all directions. Won't be nothing you can measure anymore. Postmodernity, then, describes a world where people have to make their way without fixed references and traditional anchoring points. It's a world of rapid change and bewildering instability, where knowledge is constantly changing and meaning shifts. It's a post-rationalist culture, an all-encompassing plurality of beliefs and perspectives are available for our tasting. So, did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene? How do we know? Could be. I'll hold that thought, said the man. Now, I'm going to suggest that what Jones needs to eat and what each of us needs to eat to really live the life that the Son has for us as church is generous orthodoxy, or what an English Anglican priest called subversive orthodoxy, subtitled Traditional Faith and Radical Commitment. Now, I know that orthodoxy in some church circles has become a word that's surrounded by fear and anxiety and a kind of siege mentality. Or to use a metaphor, orthodoxy is seen like King Canute, positioned vigorously against the incoming tide. It was 99 years ago that G.K. Chesterton, who I mentioned moments ago, wrote his book, which is still in print. You can buy it in chapters, simply called Orthodoxy. I read it many years ago, and I reread it recently. Chesterton, as he tells it, had been a pagan. And then he became an agnostic, and finally, a baptized, committed Christian. His protagonists were people like George Bernard Shaw, and Huxley, and H.G. Wells, and Nietzsche. More formidable, I think you'd have to admit, than even Dawkins and Hitchens and company that we have today. And these were looking for what the Joneses of the world needed. And they came up with answers like a socialist utopia, the inevitability of progress made certain by the evolutionary principle, that was H.G. Wells. And in Nietzsche's case, he being the gloomier of all of them, the will to power. But Chesterton pleads for what he calls the thrilling romance of orthodoxy. People, he says, have fallen into the foolish habit of speaking of orthodoxy as something heavy and humdrum and safe. There never, ever was anything so perilous as or exciting as orthodoxy. It is always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls. There is only one at which one stands. To have fallen into any one religious fad would have been obvious and tame. But to avoid them all has been one whirling adventure. And in my vision, he says, the heavenly chariot flies thundering through the ages, dull heresies sprawling and prostrate, and the wild truth reeling but erect. Now, I suppose you thought I'd never, ever get to the text. I was beginning to think that, too, when I was writing this. It's a little different for me because I usually start with the text and try to stay there. But at any rate, last Thursday was Ascension Day, 40 days after Easter. And our readings today are chosen for services that people use to celebrate that day. And I thought I could think of a few more likely to show the wild truth of orthodoxy. And I mean that, the wild truth. Now, some people think that Jesus must have done a kind of vertical takeoff. I mean, I know you could sort of hear that in what Kim was saying, so I want you to forget that. In spite of the fact that no one thinks that he's now living in outer space. But many think that the language is really a language of his disappearance. And it's just another way of saying, as it were, that after his death, he became spiritually present everywhere, especially with his own followers, which is how some people also talk about the resurrection. Just, he's now this amorphous presence that's everywhere. He disappeared, that is, without remainder. So his spiritual presence is his only identity. Now, the ascension has been a difficult and unpopular doctrine in the modern Western Church. There's a very interesting book on the ascension written by a professor at McGill that is well worth reading. But anyway, it's not something we've talked about very much. I think skepticism mocks it. Something the church has sometimes invited with those stained glass windows where you see Jesus' feet protruding down out of the clouds. The ascension for those trying to understand without disbelief demands that we think differently about how the whole cosmos is put together. You see, basically, heaven and earth in biblical cosmology are not different locations within the same continuum of space or matter. They are two different dimensions in God's creation. Jesus has gone ahead of us into God's space, into God's new world. Now, I know that sounds like science fiction. C.S. Lewis did a great job in his Narnia stories of imagining how two worlds could relate and interlock. But those who grew up knowing their way around Narnia don't usually know how to make the transition from a child's story to the real world of grown-up Christian devotion. Did you know that the scientists who for a couple of decades have been working on string theory, the so-called theory of everything, trying to explain the origin and the meaning of the universe, they are now positing that there are 11 dimensions. Now, you and I know four. We know width, and we know height, and depth, and time. 11 dimensions. Now, I know I'm sounding a little bit like Anthony here, the avid science reader. But I was absolutely fascinated to read a few weeks ago of the death of Dr. John Wheeler. He was called the last titan of physics. He worked with all the greats, Oppenheimer, Niels Bohr, and he was the one who hit on the name black hole. And this is what he wrote in his autobiography. It teaches us that space can be crumpled like a piece of paper into an infinitesimal dot, that time can be extinguished like a blown-out flame, and that the laws of physics that we regard as sacred, as immutable, are anything but. The last titan of science. The mystery of the ascension is just that, a mystery. It demands that we think the unthinkable. When the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, it's not talking of a non-physical world that is contrasted with the physical one, but about two kinds of what we call space, two kinds of what we call matter, and even possibly two kinds of what we call time. Why did we ever suppose that we knew what heaven was like anyway, or where it was? Only because our culture has suggested certain things to us, particularly ideas like Plato. Part of our Christian belief is to find out what's true about Jesus and let that challenge our culture. Who is in the air? Asked a little girl when she saw the image in a stained glass window. Who indeed is in the air? It is the crucified and risen one, wounds and all. The one who walked the hills and roads of Galilee, who blessed children, who welcomed riffraff, and he put up with his questioning disciples. The whole of the human experience as he lived it is exalted in the ascension. Something of this earth is already in heaven, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is not, you see, some law of physics, some as yet unproven version of string theory that will be found to hold the universe together. It is a relationship. Who is God for us who believe the Christian gospel? To believe that it is Christ is to believe that God is like him. As Michael Ramsay, a very fine Archbishop of Canterbury, said, in God there is no on-Christ likeness at all. So we believe that suffering love, rather than sheer power, stands at the center of all reality. To believe in Christ is to be convinced that long-suffering love constitutes the very pillars from which the universe is built. The resurrection and ascension speak about the limitless triumph of God's vulnerability. What a God is this? You may have noticed in the Matthew text that there were 11 disciples, already a wounded, incomplete, and damaged fellowship. We, the church, sometimes seem like poor material to carry out the divine mission. They worshipped him, but some doubted. We, too, are a mixed lot in our beliefs, in our motivations, and in our behavior. But grace continues to be given as we are to be and do in the world what he has been and done for us. Go and make disciples of all nations, for God so loved the world, and teach them all that I have commanded you. Think the Sermon on the Mount, the demand for forgiveness. Love one another as I have loved you. That's at least some of what he taught. But Jesus never leaves his people with a list of commands to keep. The discipling, the baptizing, and the teaching are held in place by the promises that come at the beginning and the end. The reason that we are able to do these things is because he already possesses all authority. As our Ephesians text says, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything. The promise which sustains us in the task is that he is with us always and forever. He is the Emmanuel, the God with us. And believing this, friends, makes all the difference in the world. We have many examples of the differences it makes. But I just want to leave you with one. Most theological liberals, as indeed most Christians in Nazi Germany, found it very easy to accommodate to Hitler. They had abandoned those parts of the biblical tradition long ago which were seen as Jewish, which would have helped them undermine any racism. And the rest of the parts of the Bible had become very much adrift from their doctrinal roots. Made it very easy then for them to assimilate to Nazism. Recent research has shown that in sermons preached in Germany from 1879 to 1950, there was no evidence that most Christians in Germany saw any connection between their faith and the issues of race and anti-Semitism. However, the resistance when it came was led by Orthodox believers such as Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people who were absolutely steeped in the Christological tradition, who emphasized the transcendence of God and the lordship of Christ. And therefore, people whose theology came into conflict and collided with state racism. No one in the whole modern period ever emphasized more than Bonhoeffer the need for prayer, for worship, and corporate spiritual disciplines. When Hitler came to power, guess what Bonhoeffer was doing? He was writing a book on Christology. And on the surface, a very irrelevant activity. And yet, it was from that book and from him and others like him that the churches drew ammunition for their fight against Nazism. And I think that that experience leads us to rethink the whole relationship between orthodoxy and injustice and oppression. You see, we are called to live what we promote, to go as servants of the one who rules in sacrifice with justice. What will it look like for us here at Parkdale? That can only be discerned as we listen to and love those in our community, and as we as a people are disciplined, prayerful, and listening to what God has to say to us through our reading of the gospel, to give what all the Joneses of the world need to eat, to live. Remembering always that we have the riches of his glorious inheritance and his incomparably great power to the end of the age. Amen.